All right, we're going to start on chapter 3 here, called Unconditional Election. So let's pray together and we'll start. Heavenly Father, I just pray tonight you open up our hearts and our eyes to your word again and help us to understand some of these principles that are being taught, Lord God, that we could be able to rightly divide the scripture and have understanding, Lord God, regarding these things as we teach people the importance of your salvation. Help us to understand your heart, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we're on chapter 3. The notes are back there if you didn't get a set. So we're talking about the U tonight. Remember that the 5 points of Calvinism are TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Tonight, the U is unconditional election. You ever heard the word elect before, or election, or chosen, you know, in the Bible? And so that's what we're going to talk about. What does it mean, and what does Calvinism teach? And try to help bring some, I guess, scriptural basis for why we're not Calvinist, why our church is not. So the review from the first class, we had definitions given from three different resources, and I just want to give you the definitions again tonight for unconditional election. So think about this from an elect. To elect something means to choose something. I'm going to elect this person to be president, or elect that thing. So it's a choosing of something. And the idea of unconditional means that there are no preconditions. It's just an unconditional election. So God's election is based upon his sovereignty. This is a Calvinistic definition, okay? That God's election is based upon his sovereignty. His election is his own decision and is not based on the foreseen response of anyone's faith and repentance. So keep that in mind, because I think it's clear in the Bible that it is based on something foreseen. Because the Bible talks about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So the idea of foreknowledge is going to come into this as well. What is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge means to know something before it's going to happen. And, you know, God, because he's omniscient, he knows everything. He knows past, present, and future. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. But there's a difference between something being known ahead of time and then actually determining it or making it happen. Like, I know tomorrow the sun's going to come up. That's foreknowledge, but I'm not making that happen. If I was, I wouldn't be here right now. And so they'll say that unconditional election means it's not based on the foreseen response of anyone's faith and repentance. And then remember last week we talked about total depravity or total inability, so now it's kind of keying into that. It says, since human beings cannot choose for themselves, God, by his eternal decree, and that's part of his sovereignty, that he has made a decree based upon his ability to rule, that God has, by his eternal decree, chosen or elected some to be counted as righteous without any conditions being placed on that election. It's just, you know, I might want to use the word random, but it's almost like a random choosing. I'm choosing this one, this one, this one, this one, and you're going to be saved. It's just, and it's not based upon anything that I see in the future that maybe if you hear the gospel, you'll repent. It's just, I'm going to choose you and you and you and you. The next definition there, God has, before the creation of the world, selected a portion of humanity to be saved. This election is irrespective of any foreseen merits or faith. Again, that's the same idea, that it's not based upon anything that God thinks people will do in the future. It is only according to the good pleasure of his will. And so again, that's going to be based out of Ephesians chapter 1, that principle. But the idea behind that is that God really didn't really have anything in mind other than the good pleasure of his will. Just, this is what I want to do. It makes me happy. It shows my glory. And so I'm going to choose this one and this one and this one. And then the next definition, it says, in order to be saved, it is necessary for God to initiate salvation. So you remember last week we talked about total depravity or total inability, that people could not choose to repent or choose to believe. And so God himself had to initiate this salvation. So it comes from him. So it's unconditional in the sense that it's not based on any precursor, but it's also unconditional in the sense that there's nothing we can do. God does it all. So it's not according to each one's own merit. Those whom he will save is effectual from before the foundation of the world. The Calvinist denies the notion of free will, as well as any idea that God and man works together in synergy in order to accomplish salvation. So that's kind of a high-level definition. And the notes are over here, Todd, if you like them, right here on this table. And there are seats in the front row here. Let's give some further definitions. If God predestines some for salvation, then by default he predestines some to eternal damnation. You know, it's kind of like if God is able to choose people to be saved, and he says, I'm going to pick these people, then these ones are left off. So by default, he's chosen their damnation. Now, remember, we've talked before about how there's kind of a big continuum of belief even within Calvinism. And so even with this thing I just mentioned to you, there are some who don't believe that and some who do believe it. And so I want to give you definitions from both sides of that. This idea that God has elected some people for salvation and then elected some people for damnation is called reprobation, or some people call it double predestination. In other words, some are predestined to heaven, others are predestined to hell. And just like a person who's predestined to heaven, they have no choice in the matter. At some point in time, God's going to intervene and bring them to salvation through what they call irresistible grace. In the same way, a person who's been predestined to hell has no chance of ever being saved, no matter what happens, because it's by the sovereignty of God. It's by his choice in the matter, out of his goodness or out of the good pleasure of his will. He's just determined these to be saved and these to be damned. So some Calvinists reject double predestination. They believe instead that sinners are simply left to themselves. Like God says, I'm going to choose you, and the rest of you I'm just not going to have anything to do with. But either way, they're doomed to damnation, and there's no hope for them. So here's the definition of the softer view, which means that God elects some to be saved. Others are actually elected by God, chosen by him to be damned. So he says, the Reformed view teaches that God positively or actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to ensure their salvation. The rest of mankind, God leaves to themselves. He does not create unbelief in their hearts. That unbelief is already there. He does not coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choices. In the Calvinist view, the decree of election is positive, and the decree of reprobation is negative. This guy Sproul, the R.C. Sproul, who wrote this, goes on to describe hyper-Calvinism's view as the dreadful error that involves God in coercing sin. This does radical violence to the integrity of God's character. And that's true. Think about this for a minute. And that's really one of the dangers of this whole concept of Calvinism, is if the sovereignty of God predetermines everything and man really has no free will, there's not really any choice involved, then, I mean, if you sit down and think about it logically, then God also becomes the author of sin, because every action of man has been predetermined by him if there is no free will. Now, these guys don't want to backpedal on that, because, I mean, that sounds very radical to think that God would be, the author of sin in that sense.
But that's the logical conclusion.
And he says this does radical violence to the integrity of God's character, and it does. Yeah.
Don't you think R.C. Sproul's softer view of election, don't you feel like that does not fit in with the framework of Calvinism?
It doesn't. It's backpedaling. It's pulling out of it because it is such a, it's a radical position, and there's so much in the scripture that speaks, you know, contrary to that. It's hard to reconcile. And that's where I told you guys at the beginning, the real danger of something like developing a systematic theology is you develop this framework, and somehow you got to force things to fit that framework rather than say, well, what does the Bible say? And you find that some people have fallen into that trap, you know, and they'll twist certain scriptures to fit the mold. But this, think about God's character. I mean, when the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for all men, and then where Calvinism says, well, no, the limited atonement says he only died for the elect. You're saying things that aren't true. I mean, you're saying that God has said things that really aren't true. And so you are really going against the character of God with some of this stuff. And here's the harder view, and this is actually from John Calvin himself. He says, the human mind, when it hears this doctrine, cannot restrain its petulance, but boils and rages as if aroused by the sound of a trumpet. Many professing a desire to defend the deity from an insidious charge admit the doctrine of election. They'll say, yeah, I believe in election, but they'll deny that anyone is reprobated. He said, this they do ignorantly and childishly, since there could be no election without its opposite, reprobation. Yeah. Those, therefore, whom God passes by, he reprobates, and that for no other cause than that he's pleased to exclude, next page, he's pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestines to his children. So that, those are the words of John Calvin himself. Doesn't that sound bizarre? But again, he's also saying, you know, we recognize when we say this, it kind of goes against your heart and your mind about what God is like, but he's saying it has to be true. All men are not created for the same end, but some are foreordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. So according as every man was created for the one end or the other, we say he was elected, that is, predestined to life, or reprobated, that is, predestined to damnation. And many indeed, thinking to excuse God, own election. In other words, they say, I agree with election, and yet they deny reprobation. But this is quite silly and childish. Again, this is Calvin speaking. For without reprobation, election itself cannot stand. Whom God passes by, those he reprobates, it's one and the same thing. So again, when we're thinking about what is unconditional election, it's the idea that God has, from before the foundation of the world, simply chosen for the good pleasure of his will that some would be saved and some would be damned. And it's not based on anything he would ever see in the future in terms of, well, if you hear the gospel and believe, then you'll be saved, or if you hear the gospel and reject it, then you'll be damned. It's not based upon anything. It's unconditional. It's not based on anything that man would ever do. It's simply based on his kind of a random selection or choice. So that's what we're talking about with unconditional election. So let's look at, what does the Bible say? Here's some scriptures that speak to the fact that all men may be saved. So why am I pulling these scriptures out? Well, because if the Bible says that all men may be saved, then it automatically it just kind of destroys the whole argument that only some can be saved. And that's what unconditional election says. Only some can be saved, and it's only those chosen by God. That makes sense to you? And so if we can find scriptures that say all men may be saved, then we can just kind of discount that principle. Okay, here, let's go down to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And I looked up the word appeared, and it's used in other scriptures here as when talks about Jesus, when he came into the world, he came to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. It's like when Jesus came to the earth, we talked before about how he came to be the light that lights every man that comes into the world. It's not just the elect. Jesus' life and the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go out. The light, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's available for everybody. And again, why would God say, to people, repent and be saved, or God commands all men everywhere to repent, if this whole half of the world has been chosen for damnation could never do it? Again, that goes against the character of God. In Titus 3, verse 3, there's a scripture that talks about, in verse 4 there, after the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So I believe when it talks above there about the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, I just believe that he's saying that he's made it available. The opportunity for salvation is out there for all people. It's by the grace of God. It happened when Jesus Christ came into the world to give light to everybody who was sitting in darkness, and it continues even this day as the gospel is being preached. Everybody cold? Anybody hot? Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, to me, a universal term. Whosoever. And again, it would be just almost like an impossibility for God to come out if it was true that the reprobated people could never, ever call upon the name of the Lord, because they're totally depraved, and because they're not chosen, and because Jesus didn't die for them, and because God's irresistible grace isn't going to work to draw them. It would almost be wrong to say whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, because you don't really mean that. Romans 11:32, God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. That's the great thing about the book of Romans, is he shows that the sinfulness of mankind is universal. It's Jew and Gentile. And he says he did this because he wanted everybody to be able to receive mercy. It's to the entire world. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but it's longsuffering to usward, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? I mean, again, we're just kind of breaking down that wall that says it's only to these chosen. This is for all people. In 1 Timothy 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The next scripture, 1 Timothy 4:10, therefore we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially, or in particular, those who believe. Obviously, we're the ones who've appropriated it, but he's the Savior of all. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 2:2, he's a propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 3:16, I just commented on, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And again, can you see the point of the argument I'm making here is that if the scripture is just filled with these comments about this dying for all mankind, wanting all men to be saved, calling all men to repentance, if unconditional election is true, then these scriptures really are, in a way, deceptive. Because it's calling out to all people to repent and to come to Christ, knowing full well that those who are chosen to be reprobated have no chance of ever being saved. Here's what Jay Adams wrote. I like Jay Adams. He's a good counselor, but he's also, I mean, when you read this, it's going to be kind of funny. You wonder where he came up with this, but only God can bring life to dead souls. to enable them to believe. We talked about that last week, remember? He does this when and where and how he pleases by his Spirit, who regenerates or gives life leading to faith. And we talked about last week about how they believe that regeneration comes and then faith. That's what he's talking about here. As a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him, for they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect and for whom he died. So you see, I mean, where this, when you start thinking about these principles, where they kind of end up logically, and it's just, I mean, how can you be in a room with somebody whose life is falling apart and not be able to say that Jesus died for you? Because, see, a true Calvinist doesn't know. I don't know if Jesus died for you. And for me to just come out and say that, maybe I'm lying. Maybe you're one of those who've been chosen to be damned, or you're one of the reprobate, or you're just one of the ones that God is leading to himself. It would be wrong for me to lead you astray by saying Jesus died for you. And that's why, not across the board, again, the continuum here, but that's why many in the Calvinist view really shy away from evangelism, because they're just not certain. Not all do. Some still believe that that is the universal call that goes out to people, that there's a call that goes out, an external call, they call it, where the gospel is preached, and the internal call, where the Holy Spirit actually begins to work in the heart of the person who is the chosen. Okay? Why don't you turn that either on to off or something to where it feels like it's continuing to dump cold air, and I see people putting on parkas and stuff. Mucklucks, parkas, and thank you. Isn't that kind of an eye-opening statement there? Yeah. The Scriptures plainly teach that salvation is available to all who receive. If God offers salvation to only an elect few, then God offers in Scripture of salvation, then God's offer of Scripture of salvation to whosoever will are not genuine. That's the point we're making as far as God's character goes. If Calvinism is true, God is not being totally honest in such Scriptures. He gives the impression that the cause of man's damnation is his own choice to remain in his sin, and that all he needs to do is respond to God of his free will, and God will save him. Yet he knows that it's utterly impossible for man to do so, to give this impression when in fact God has made no provision for his salvation, which is limited atonement, which we'll talk about on our next chapter, makes God into a cruel prankster. This also impugns God's character. If this is the God of the Bible, then a specific example of his disingenuous offer of salvation and his taunting the sinner is found in Genesis 4, where the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him." So the Lord is basically telling Cain, look, you're in trouble right now. Sin's about ready to pounce on you. I know you're getting ready to kill your brother. You better do something about this. But see, if this Calvinism is true, why would God say that? Because he is totally unable to do something about it. So you see, when we talk about this kind of beginning to erode the sense of God's character, you can see how that can happen, you know, where statements like this in the Bible have to be somehow just, you know, I guess, defined in a way that fits within Calvinism. Like, for example, one might say where Jesus died for the sins of all the world, they would say, well, that means all the elect of the world. See, they're kind of shoehorning things in there to fit the pattern rather than what is it? What is just the plain reading of the Scripture? Okay, what does the Bible say about election? You've heard the word, and, you know, when you think about it, and if you've had any teaching about Calvinism before, then you understand that the idea is that when they say elect, they mean chosen for salvation. Unconditional election, chosen for eternal life, or unconditional unelection, chosen for reprobation. But when you look at the word election in the Bible, you'll see that it has a lot of different meanings, and most of them don't have anything whatsoever to do with salvation. And I wanted to give you kind of a broader understanding of the word elect and election. And then at the end of this section, we'll talk about how there is an election, but it's a conditional election. It's not unconditional, but it's conditional. And it's based on the foreknowledge of God. Elect is a word that means choose. We'll see examples where God chose a nation, such as Israel, for a purpose. Or he chose a person for a task, like Saul, to be king of Israel. But nowhere in Scripture do we see an unconditional choosing. And that's the key word here. Nowhere do we see an unconditional choosing of any individual for salvation or damnation. So King Saul was, and I'm using the word elect or chosen, it's the same Hebrew word, sometimes translated as elect, sometimes translated as chosen, depending on what version you're using. So it says here, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So Saul was the Lord's chosen, or the Lord's elect. And so the king said, I will give them to you. And you know that Saul's election was not to salvation, was it? It was an election to be the king. So he was God's elect, but to be the king of Israel, chosen to be a king. God later rejected him because he rejected the word of the Lord. And we see that there in 1 Samuel 15. So even if someone might say he was God's elect, obviously this election didn't pan out because he was rejected later on. The descendants of Israel and the children of Jacob are the elect. You'll see a lot through the Old Testament. I only gave maybe a couple of verses here, but there's a lot of times in the Bible it calls Israel his chosen or his elect. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones or his elect, the children of Jacob. There was like a corporate election of Israel. And again, this doesn't mean that they were all elected for salvation. Otherwise, every Jew would be saved. You know, if that's what this election meant. They were chosen or elect of God to be the lineage through which Messiah would come. They're God's chosen people for that purpose, set apart from everything else in the world to show what life was like responding to a God in a relationship and walking in his ways. They were chosen in that sense of all the nations. And here, they're not God's chosen in the sense that they're all to be saved. They're chosen to be this people to bring forth Messiah. It's a corporate election. Can you see that from the Scripture? His chosen people, Psalm 105, same thing here. He remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones. With shouts of joy. This is talking about when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He calls them his chosen ones here. I just had a couple points here. This was the people coming out of Egypt. This was not an election to salvation. As a matter of fact, in a few short days, these same people are going to be worshiping a golden calf. You remember that? I mean, you saw that story. Everybody in this group over the age of 20 is going to die in the wilderness because of unbelief. So even though they're called the chosen, it really has nothing to do with their salvation. They were chosen to be this people, to bring forth Messiah. And you have the scripture there in Hebrews 3, where it talks about today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion. It's talking about this group of people right here. Those who heard and yet rebelled. They were those who left Egypt, led by Moses. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So though they were chosen, they certainly were not chosen to salvation. God made a covenant with his chosen David. He said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And so here David was chosen, but again, it wasn't talking about him being chosen for salvation. He was chosen to be king. And he was said here that his
covenant with David would be that his line would be established forever through all generations. And that's happened because Jesus Christ is on the throne of David. He's from that, and Jesus Christ's throne is going to reign forever. And so, again, David being God's elect or David being God's chosen has nothing to do with his eternal salvation. It has to do with him being called to be the king of Israel. Moses was chosen to lead them. So he said he would not destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach. Jesus is called the elect of God. How many of you know that Jesus didn't need to be saved? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect. Jesus is called my elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In Luke 23, verse 35, Jesus is called the chosen of God or the elect of God. And the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, Jesus Christ is that living stone which was set aside by men, but chosen, elect of God, precious, and we're built upon him. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And so we see that this idea of election for Jesus, again, had nothing to do with eternal salvation, did it? It just, God made a choice that Jesus would be the Messiah to bring forth salvation to all mankind. He would be as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the chief cornerstone. Angels are elect. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Well, angels don't get saved, do they? We know some fell away, some chose to disobey God, and some hung in there. These are probably the elect are the ones that hung in there. They're still there. They're still they came and ministered to Jesus Christ. They're ministers of the heirs of salvation. But they're not participating in salvation. So can you see, again, all through the Bible you hear this word elect, and so much is made of it as being this choice for salvation. In so many places it has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It's just a general principle that God has chosen, sometimes nations for a purpose, like Israel, sometimes people for a task or a purpose, like a king or a leader. A chosen generation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now you're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. And this is speaking of us, the Gentiles. We're chosen. We're chosen of God, chosen generation. And again, this is a corporate message. It's not to individual people, but it's those who've come to Christ. We're chosen out of the Gentile world to become part of God's people, part of that royal priesthood, part of a holy nation. Next, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is one of the top scriptures that will be used by Calvinists to show the idea of unconditional election. So let's look at what it says. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So remember we read some of the definitions and it mentioned about these choices were made according to the good pleasure of his will. It's taken from this scripture right here. So again, when we look at this scripture and kind of break it down, what's been predestinated, first of all? Let's look at that. What do you see here that God has predestined in verse 5?
Adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So the method to which...
Right. Yeah, the what was predestined was how would we become part of God's family. And it's by this thing called adoption. God determined back before the foundation of the world that those who would come to Christ, and we'll see that here in just a moment with this foreknowledge thing, would be grafted into his family. It says we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The idea is that our salvation only comes through relationship with Jesus Christ.
That's what's been determined. There's no other way under heaven whereby men must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ. And God has chosen that from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Why was Jesus a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Anybody have an idea? Why before the foundation of the world?
He chose that method
to save mankind, to be the substitute. There's no way that man could live a righteous life on his own. There needed to be a substitute. And so it's not like God came up with plan B when Adam and Eve sinned. God, by his foreknowledge, knew where man was going to go. He knew man would rebel. He knew that there was no good thing within us. And so he said, you know what? I have a desire to create these people, and I want to have a relationship with them, but I know they're going to sin and they're going to blow it. So before the world even begins, Jesus, would you like to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Yes, Father. I'm going to be that. And so he made that choice. And so God has chosen from the foundation of the world that it would be in him, predestined to be adopted as children into his family. This is what it's talking about. The good pleasure of his will wasn't a random choice. It was God's good pleasure to give his son. It was God's good pleasure to give a way of salvation found in Jesus Christ to all people. The question is when Jesus Christ does come into the world and lights every man who is in the world, how do we receive his message? How do we receive the good news of the kingdom? We either accept it or we reject it. And based on that, we either find ourselves in him, chosen in him, or we find ourselves outside of him. When we talk today about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that there is only one way to God, people get offended. They feel like you're being, I don't even know what the word is, exclusive. Yeah, it's exclusivity. Why is Jesus the only way? Isn't there many ways to God? No, God has chosen from before the foundation of the world that it would be in him. He is the only way. That's the greatest message of love that we can ever tell somebody, is that Jesus is the only way. It is not that we're trying to say that we know it all and nobody else has the answers. This is what God's choice has been. You talk about something that God has predetermined, it's this. That through Jesus Christ. And so we have scriptures here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. How is Kirk Martin chosen? It's in him. Kirk Martin has no merit on his own. I will never stand before the Lord unless I'm standing in him. Well, does God just randomly pick me and say, okay, Kirk, you're going to be in him, and Nate, sorry, I'm not going to pick you? No, we're presented with the gospel to come to Christ, to repent and say, yes, Lord, I want to be in you. And when we step into him, we receive his righteousness. And God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the question is, how do we get into him? The other thing he's predestined before the foundation of the world is that we should be holy and without blame. The idea is that once I become a Christian, what's your purpose for me? Well, I want you to be holy. I want you to be without blame. And we have that because of the righteousness of Christ. I mean, we have the righteousness of Christ the moment we're saved. But then there's a process of change. He who is called, he's glorified, he's sanctified. There's this movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives to change us, to make us more like Jesus. That's what's been predetermined as well. Not who would be saved, but what would happen to those who are, and the process by which they come into this salvation is by being in him. That's what's been predetermined. And Romans 8 verse 15 talks about this adoption. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's been predetermined from the beginning of the world, that we would be adopted, that the Holy Spirit would come and live inside of us, and that Holy Spirit within us cries out to this relationship, Abba, Father. You know, Jesus, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. It was Father, our Father who art in heaven. There's a relationship that God desires to have with us, and he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us that calls out to him, Abba, Father. And it's a relationship that he has determined that every believer should have from the beginning of the world. It's a great plan. That's what's been determined. It's not who, it's what and how. Calvinists will point to some verses in Romans 9 as proof text for unconditional election. I'm going to go through this part here fairly quick because I'm going to delve in a lot more details. I'm actually going to do one chapter on Romans 9 because that's a big one, and it's a lot of there's a lot of stuff in there that are taught, and you need to have some understanding as to that. But I wanted to give you at least this one here because we're talking about this idea of unconditional election. In Romans 9, verse 11 through 13, it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, when you read that, doesn't that sound like Calvinism to you? I mean, it really does. It's like, okay, what is he talking about here? There's children not yet born. They've never done anything good or evil. So you can see it's a kind of a random choice. You know, you haven't done good or evil, so I'm not choosing you based upon whether you've been a good person or a bad person. And this is so the purpose of God according to election would stand. It's not by works, but it's of him who calls. The elder will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It just sounds like this, sounds like what we're talking about here tonight, doesn't it? So let's dig into this. The elder shall serve the younger. Again, this election does not speak of eternal salvation. You don't see that anywhere in this scripture. Or eternal damnation of either of the boys. It's talking about the elder serving the younger. It's a quote from a scripture in Genesis where we actually see it's a reference to two nations, not two individuals. So keep that in mind. It's two nations. Remember we talked earlier about how sometimes the elect is a corporate thing, like the chosen people of Israel? Sometimes it's a nation he's talking about, not just an individual, like I've chosen David to be king. And so here, this idea of Jacob and Esau being in this womb is actually talking about two nations. That's what it says in Genesis 25 here. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. How many of you mothers would like that? Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, how many of you can wonder whether Paul knew of this scripture? Did Paul know this scripture? Sure he did. And so when he's writing in Romans 9 and he's referring back, he's actually quoting Genesis chapter 25 about the elder serving the younger. It's talking about two nations here. Not two people. It's not Jacob and Esau. It is the people of Israel and the Edomites who came out of Esau. Let's look at the children not yet being born, neither having done good or evil. This was to show that God's choice of the nation of Israel, just like the way the Gentiles are being saved, as he was describing in Romans, is not based on works. It's based on calling. In other words, God didn't wait until the boys were born to see which was more obedient or kind before choosing one of them. See, the whole argument through the book of Romans is that our salvation is not based on works. It's based on a promise. It's based upon God's calling. It's based on what he has done. And so he's saying, I just want you to see this illustration. Before these boys were born, one of them was called. Not to salvation. What was he called for? He was called to be the next person who would carry the lineage of the people of Israel. Wasn't he? And so we take this and we say, well, that means he was elect for salvation. And it has nothing to do with that.
God chose Abraham, and then he had, who was next? Isaac. And how many know there was another person there? Who was the other one? Ishmael. Ishmael was a child of what? The works, the flesh. And Isaac was a child of the promise. And so God was showing through these examples that my calling is based on promise, not works. And so I'm choosing Isaac. And the same thing here with Jacob and Esau. God called Jacob. He was the younger. He grabbed the heel. The older brother served the younger. The older brother threw his inheritance away. But it's two nations who are warring in you, and God chose the nation of Israel to be handed down through Jacob. That's what this is talking about here. And so we take this idea and somehow turn it into an election where, you know, God just randomly said, hey, before they were born, I'm going to pick this guy, not this guy. I love him. I hate him. That's eternal salvation. And it has really nothing to do with that. So my points here, he chose Abraham out of all the people to be patriarch who would father the people of Israel and eventually lead to Messiah. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, again, not for salvation, but to be the one who would continue the lineage that would lead to Messiah. Isaac was chosen because he was the son of the promise. Ishmael was the son of works. He chose Jacob, not Esau, again, not for salvation, but to be the ancestral head of Israel. Esau became the head of the Edomites, as I mentioned. How about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Well, this was written in, this is a reference to a scripture in Malachi. And again, Paul is a great theologian. I mean, he knows the scripture, doesn't he? And so when he writes in Romans and he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's quoting this. He's not at all pointing back to something, well, God loved Jacob in the womb and he hated Esau in the womb. He's referencing this scripture. And so here's what it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, and yet I loved Jacob. When I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So this was written almost 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau lived. This is a prophecy after 1,500 years where the two nations had developed, the nation of Israel and the nation of the Edomites. And you see a history and you see how Esau, you know, laid aside his birthright and his people were constant enemies to Israel. There's a history of that. And God is referencing that history when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It was two nations that were in her. And so this is a reference to the scripture in Malachi, and I believe it's pretty clear when you go back and see where was Paul actually writing from, what was he drawing from to make this argument there in the Romans. So it's speaking about two nations, not two individuals. It's speaking about Edom's evil throughout history, not Esau's unconditional election prior to his birth. Jacob have I loved does not translate into Jacob was unconditionally elected. Esau have I hated does not translate into reprobation. God did not elect one to be saved or the other to be lost. So I hope that gives you a little bit of a clarification. That's a hard scripture, and a lot of times when you sit down and talk to someone, that's the one they'll bring out. But go back to where these references are, and it'll be clear to you that it's not really talking about this random election or selection when someone's in a womb. It's talking about God's movement within history, calling a people, electing a person to be a head of a lineage that would bring Messiah into the world, loving one, hating the other based upon their actions throughout history, 1,500 years later. And all these are being used as illustrations from Paul trying to teach the Romans that God's salvation has always been one of calling, one of promise, never of works. Okay, so let's look at conditional election. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22, verse 14. I'm on page 7.
What distinguishes the called from the chosen? The earlier context gives a hint. And you, if you read the story there, it's about this king who's going to have a marriage. He sends out servants in verse 3 to call those who were bidden. So there's a call. Many are called. He's going out. Come to the feast. Come, come, come. The call is going out. And they would not come. So why weren't they chosen? Because they didn't come. See, they chose not to come. Many are called, few are chosen. And it's not that God says, oh, I'm going to call all of you, but I'm just going to choose you and you. It wasn't that. You decided whether you wanted to come or not. The call went out to all. He's bidding all come to the wedding. They would not come. That's a choice. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I prepare my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it. Who did that? See, they did. That was their choice. He was bidding. He was calling. And they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. So when we say many are called, few are chosen, they're not chosen because they chose not to be chosen. That's the bottom line. The elect are not just random picks, but rather according to the foreknowledge of God. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why did God choose me? I'm going to say that God chose me, all right? I'm going to hang in there with that. Because God knows everything. Even before I was born, He knew me. He knew you. He told Jeremiah, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you, didn't he? But he looked down through time and he saw that one day somebody was going to come and share the gospel with me. Somebody was going to come and bid me to the feast. And I was going to say, I'm coming. I'm coming to the feast. He saw a responsive heart. And so he said, I'm choosing you. But the choice wasn't a random pick. I'm choosing you and discarding you. He chose me because I had a heart to believe, a heart to respond, a heart to acknowledge. And so the Bible says the election is based on according to the foreknowledge of God, that He knew ahead of time through the sanctification of the Spirit, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit within us, unto a purpose that we would be obedient and also receive this sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace unto you, peace be multiplied. So I think the key to election is it's not unconditional, but it's conditional, and it's based on a condition of God's foreknowledge here. So here's a summary of this section, and we're going to end it here and pick up next time on the next pages here. It's important to understand what the Bible says about election. We've seen the word is used more broadly than might be defined by the concept of unconditional election. We see in Scripture there are various nations, specific people were chosen or elected, not to salvation, but to perform a specific task or purpose. And when it does speak about those elect with respect to salvation, it is never in a context where an individual was chosen or elected for eternal life or eternal damnation unconditionally. Key word, unconditionally. Calvin taught that God unconditionally and arbitrarily selected some people to go to heaven, others He elected to burn forever in hell. Calvinists believe that it's already decided who will be saved and who will go to hell, and the individuals have nothing to do with it. This is what's meant by unconditional election. While election is a biblical doctrine, unconditional election is not. Election in Scripture is not unconditional, but rather according to God's foreknowledge. Because God is omniscient, He knew from eternity who would choose to trust Christ and be saved and who would reject Christ. On the basis of that foreknowledge, God elected those He foreknew and determined ahead of time or predestined that these would receive adoption into His family to be conformed to the image of His Son and to be holy and without blame. To predestine is to set boundaries ahead of time. Think of it like this. When a man becomes a police officer, it is predetermined that he will receive a badge, a gun, handcuffs, and uniform. That makes sense, right? In a similar fashion, when a person becomes a Christian, it's predetermined ahead of time that he is to be in Christ, adopted in the family, conformed to the image of His Son. That's what's been predetermined. Not who, but what The conditions are simple. The damned believe not the truth, but continue in unrighteousness. Those chosen to salvation believe the truth, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies them, and that's there in the Scripture. We'll close with this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has chosen you through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Many are called, few are chosen. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So we'll close with that and take about a 5-minute break.